Thank you, Luke. You know, just still thinking about the Samaritan's Purse thing, you know, we've done this every year for how many years now? 5 years? 5, 6 years? Something like that. And when we first started, you know, we just had a handful of boxes that we were able to put together, and because we were a much smaller group of people that met, and it's exponentially grown from that time. You know, they're talking about covering the screen. I don't know about the practical value of that, but either way, it's we want a lot of presents is the idea, to be able to be sent out. And one of the things that I always keep in mind is that that Jesus informed us that he was going to be revealing himself in strange places, places that we wouldn't normally have expected to see him. When we think of Jesus, we like to think about his power and his glory, but he said that he was going to reveal himself in those places where he was the weak, he was the poor, he was the sick. And how we respond to them is how we're responding to Jesus. So remembering the people around this world who are in need is a great way to minister to Christ, to practically demonstrate our love to him. Well, we're going to come back to our study in Colossians this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, please. We're going to finish up chapter 1 as we go along today. Sorry about not being here last week. My daughter called me and told me that she had been given tickets through her work to the Bears game, the Bears-Atlanta game, and I'm a big Bears fan. And it was on the 50-yard line, 8 rows back. I mean, it was just insane. The fact that she called me up to ask me to go was mind-boggling in and of itself. So you have to realize there was no way in the world I was going to say, no, I can't make it. I hope you'll forgive me, but I had to put my daughter first there. I mean, she's so precious and beautiful. And so 8 rows back, I'm telling you, man. It was amazing, wasn't it? All right, so as we come to Colossians, we're remembering what this is all about. Paul is writing to this church that was planted by a disciple of his who was probably from Colossae, which is a region there in what is modern-day Turkey. It's probably a church that Paul had never been to himself. In fact, we'll get that implication as we go on in this letter. But Paul is writing to them because he's needing to correct some things in their understanding about Christ. And as he began his letter, we looked at how he praised them for all of the things that he was aware about with them, all the ways in which they demonstrated a good testimony as believers. And then little by little, he's been moving towards the main point of his letter. Last time, we looked at how he was revealing in his teaching how all things concerning God and life, everything is finding its convergence in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything comes back to Jesus and finds its meaning in Jesus, which makes him the most important, the preeminent aspect of our lives with God. Now today we're going to pick up, Paul is continuing on, this is all still part of his opening of this letter, and he's going to move towards a more of a defense of his ministry as we look at this, but in his statements we're going to uncover a little bit more about what it is to live out this Christian faith, what it is to follow Jesus, and what we can be looking for as our lives unfold. So if you're there in chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 24, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter, and I'm going to, like we've done before, I'm going to read this whole section, then we're going to go back in and unpack it just a little bit. Verse 24, Paul's still talking, and he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Okay. This is where we'll stop today. Now, as I said, this is basically Paul's defense of his ministry to the Colossian Christians. But in his defense, we're finding some very important truths that help us to understand a little bit more about the journey that we're on as we follow Jesus, the journey that we who've believed on him are undertaking as well. Paul is explaining very carefully the reason for this, why he's a minister, why he does what he does, why I'm writing you, what this is all about. In verse 28, he sort of sums it all up. He says that I may present every man, in other words, every person with whom he has influence, that he can present them perfect. Now, that word perfect actually could be intimidating when you look at it just in the English. You think, oh man, you know, we're going to be perfect. We're not going to do anything wrong. But the word literally means complete, or it could be used to even mean mature, to come to a place of maturity, of seeing things differently, of not acting like a child, but acting differently, more grown up. Paul's saying that I'm doing this stuff so that I can lead every person who's going to listen to me into the life they were meant to live. Life the way God intended it to be, so that I can bring every person that I'm able to into maturity, into a mature perspective on life and a mature means of making decisions and choices. And that's what I want to look at this morning, this path to maturity, the journey in life that's going to lead us to that sense of completeness, that sense of wholeness that's found in God. And satisfaction. That's the concept behind maturity, that sense of wholeness, that sense of completeness, that sense of satisfaction. That's what it is to mature, to experience life the way we were intended to experience. When I was a kid, and I was growing up, and I don't know if that's been your experience, but I know if you're around children, you know that when you're a child, you never have your age just as your age. You're always using your age in halves. You know what I'm talking about? Like when I was 8, I was never just 8. I was 8.5, or I was 10.5. Why? Because I was trying to round it up. I was trying to move towards a higher age, right? Isn't that what most kids do? Isn't that what we did? You want to round it up higher. Why do you want to round it up higher? Anybody? So we see more what? Mature. We seem older than we, you know, because every child knows that that's what I'm supposed to do. Every child knows that I'm growing towards something else. I'm growing up to take on life and experience what life has for me. And as a child, that's what you do. You imagine the things that you're going to be. You imagine what you're going to do for a living and all of those sort of things. Some of us end up pastors. We didn't expect that. But I mean, the whole thing is we know that there's something that life has for us. There's a life that we were meant to live. And we long to mature into that, to that place where we can begin experiencing that. And when Jesus described a faith in him as a new birth, It's a great start over. That's the concept behind it. And a new birth carries implicitly with it the sense of progression from childhood to maturity. In fact, the whole New Testament is just laced with this imagery of growing into maturity, of starting as children and moving on towards a sense of maturity or completion in our new life with God. We're on the path to maturity. All of us who've believed on Jesus. I mean, every one of us who've believed on him, who've thrown our lot in with him, who've trusted in him for our salvation. All of us are on this pathway to maturity, whether we know it or not, whether we feel like we're growing or not. We are all maturing. We're all changing. So I want to look again at what Paul describes here as a defense of his ministry. And I want to notice some of the earmarks that we see with Paul as he's describing his walk, the maturity that he is experiencing and desiring to lead other people into. Let's look again at verses 24 and 25. Look at what he says here. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." A little bit convoluted in the reading there. So let's read this again, but let's read it out of the Message, which is, like I've said before, it's a paraphrase. But it's a good commentary. It's a means by which we're able to kind of grasp what the meaning of it. It's not a literal translation, so obviously we take it for what it is. But look at how Eugene Peterson words this. "I want you to know how glad I am that it's me sitting here in this jail and not you. There's a lot of suffering to be entered into this world, the kind of suffering that Christ takes on. I welcome the chance to take my share in the church's part of that suffering. When I became a servant in this church, I experienced this suffering as a sheer gift, God's way of helping me serve you, laying out the whole truth." All right, Paul is explaining, I'm in jail, guys. I'm writing you this letter and I'm in jail. Now, there's just something, you know, it's reasonable that he's having to explain this a little bit, because there's just something about writing from jail that sort of undermines your credibility right off the bat, isn't there? I mean, you know, hey, there's this guy who's going to write to us about God's moral path. Oh, really? Where's he from? Oh, state prison down the road. I'm not sure about this. So Paul is explaining he's in jail because of his walk with Jesus. I'm in jail. I'm suffering some things, but that's all part of it. That's what I'm here to do. And his statements remind us that we were never promised by God that we were going to have an easy life. Jesus never said, take it easy. He said, take up a cross and come on, follow me. Let's do this together. He even promised us that in this world, just before he left, he said, in this world, you're going to have trouble, all kinds of trouble. Yay! But he said, it's all right. I overcame the world and you will too. Follow me. That's the concept behind it. You know, in this world, you will have tribulation. Paul says all who live in godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm still waiting to see that make its way onto a Thomas Kincaid calendar, and I doubt if I ever will. But the point is it's a promise nonetheless. It's one of those things that's there. And so as it touches our growth, I believe this tells us that we're maturing when we recognize that suffering is a part of life. Suffering is just a part of life. We're studying Daniel on Wednesday nights, and as we go through this, it's just a fun book to go through. And I've noticed that in the first three chapters, we've got this succession of miracles, amazing miracles that God does to show who he is as the Jewish people are in exile in Babylon. And God's revealing through these wonders who he is. But each time one of these miracles happens, it's because or in response to some real suffering that the Jewish people are going through, that Daniel and his friends are experiencing at the time. In fact, if you think about it, those miracles that are there wouldn't have any meaning outside of the context of the trouble that they come out of. Honestly, the greatest miracles that we'll know in this life are going to come from some of the greatest troubles that we experience. We have to keep that in mind. And it's not that God is trying to make our lives miserable. It's not that God's saying, well, how can I torture these people today? The fact is misery is here. That's just the reality of it. The moment Adam and Eve fell, the moment that they decided to go this on their own, the great divorce from God, the moment they determined that they were going to be independent of his way, well, that's when misery entered the world. The misery is here. It's already here. But God is able to use that trouble to lead us on in our lives, to teach us and guide us and reveal himself to us in ways that he couldn't have apart from those difficult events. And that's not always easy to understand. I mean, believe me, I've gone through tough times, and it's not easy. I've gone through very, very difficult things, experienced things where I was absolutely sure my world was falling apart. And at the time, I didn't sit there thinking, well, you know, this is God teaching me something. No, I sat there going, wah! I sat there like anybody would, distressed and unnerved by the events as they were unfolding. But God, as I look back on it now, was working in all of it. And God is working through those things. It's not easy to realize it. And sometimes we are suffering and we don't know why. And sometimes even in hindsight, we'll look back and go, I don't know exactly why I had to go through that. But if we believe his word and we believe what he says in Romans 8:28, then we have to believe that God's working through all of those things, all of those difficult things, even at times, working them all together to form this pathway home, to lead us on into a life in him. Nothing we face is without significance. Nothing that we experience, good or bad, is without significance as it touches our life in God. And those events are working together for God's purposes and plan. Not that he desires for us to be miserable, but miserable is here. He works through that then to reveal something good, something better. And that's just the way it is. So that means then, that as we're maturing, as we're growing in our understanding of ourselves and our lives in God, we're going to have to leave off the way of thinking that assumes that a trouble-free life is a sign of God's blessing, and that a life filled with troubles is a sign that he's not blessing. It's just not the case. I mean, being free of troubles can be a nice sign that God's doing something, but it may or may not be. Sometimes a trouble-free life is an indicator that there's something wrong, that there's a problem here, there's trouble here afoot. Suffering is just part of this world that we live in. It's how we respond to suffering that's going to make all the difference in the world, that's going to make all the difference in the world in terms of the life we live and the sense of completion and joy that we find in it. It's not like we go out of our way to find suffering. It's not like we wake up in the morning going, well, how can I be miserable today? It's nothing like that. It's going to happen, though. I mean, it's going to happen. It's the world that we live in. There are a lot of things going on that work towards making life difficult for human beings on this planet. But we have to divorce our thinking from the normal American mindset that abhors any kind of suffering at all and that will go to any lengths to avoid experiencing it. I mean, in reality, we have to think through the implications of that. Paul is writing to the Colossian church from jail. I mean, nobody wants to go to jail. Nobody wants to be in a situation like that where they've lost their freedom. I mean, Paul easily could have thought, well, you know what? I could talk about Jesus and I could take, you know, this stand in my life and face the consequences, or I could just kind of keep that quiet because surely God doesn't want me suffering in jail somewhere. And yet it was because of Jesus that he was suffering. We have to realize that this calling that we have in life is to love him, to love him. And who ever heard of love that didn't come at some kind of cost to ourselves? Who ever heard of a love without sacrifice? There's no such thing. There are going to be times in our lives, and this is so important for us as American Christians to grasp a hold of. There are going to be times in our lives where we have to make choices. Choices that will sometimes lead us into things that are less than pleasant, but we'll do it because we love him. We'll do it because we're going to follow his way. We're going to find life the way he described it. Yeah, but Rob, if I follow my ethics, if I follow what the Bible says, I could lose my job. Yeah, maybe. Maybe. Paul was in jail. We have brothers and sisters in Indonesia and in the Arab world who lay their lives on the line to say that they belong to Jesus. Paul said, there's a lot of suffering in this world that Christ enters into. I'm glad to take my part in that. Well, aren't you glad you came today? Maturity in our life in Christ is going to lead us to the realization that suffering is a part of this. We're not going to just necessarily be able to escape it all the time. And in fact, walking into it is oftentimes the place where we meet God in the most real ways that we'll ever know. Jerry Sitzer is a professor at the University of Whitworth in Washington State. One horrible night, he found out that his wife, his mother, and one of his four children were killed in a head-on collision by a drunk driver. In one brief evening, everything that he had known as security around him was taken away. He's got a book called A Grace Disguised, and I've read excerpts from it, and he describes with really brutal honesty what it was like to be a single father and a teacher and even a counselor to other people during this time when he was just sinking into this black hole of despair, where most of the time he was spending his thoughts on how he could just end everything for himself to be able to escape his grief. And one night he had what he describes as a waking dream. In this dream, the sun was setting, and he was frantically chasing after it, running to the west to try to keep within the bounds of the light, to keep from being enclosed in the darkness. But it was a losing race, and before he knew it, the sun had set and it was gone. He related this to his sister later on after this, and she told him that the quickest way to reach the sun is not to go west, but instead head east into the darkness, to move fully into the darkness until one comes to the sunrise. Now, that concept is counterintuitive to most of us, at least it is to me, but it helped Sitzer find a road to recovery in his own life. And let me read to you what he said. I discovered in that moment that I had the power to choose the direction my life would head. I decided from that point on to walk into the darkness rather than to try to outrun it, to let my experience of loss take me on a journey wherever it would lead and allow myself to be transformed by my suffering rather than to think that I could somehow avoid it. There's a real lesson in that for all of us. As we mature in Christ, we're going to discover that all of the efforts that we undertake to frantically run away from suffering, the suffering of this world, ultimately becomes a waste of energy. We learn to walk into the events as they unfold, trusting that God is strong, trusting that God is loving, and trusting that he walks with us wherever we go. And all of these things are part of the events that are leading us home. home to him. Okay, so then the next thing that Paul talked about was there in verses 26 and 27. He's saying that he was a minister of the gospel, which is the mystery. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now remember, when we say saints, we're not talking about a football team. We're not talking about special people that the Pope has bestowed some specialness to. We're talking about you and I. Anybody who believes on Jesus, who's been set apart from the normal way of life and who's no longer normal, who's following Jesus. Now this is a famous line from this letter when he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's filled with so much promise. I mean, when you say that phrase, it triggers something. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it leads to this understanding of life that just transcends all the natural things that we experience here, the mundane things. But what catches my attention to this is the wording that leads up to that statement, you know, Christ in you is whose hope? As you look at this, what does Paul say? This mystery of life in Christ, who's it been revealed to? It's been revealed to us. Who's us? Saints. Somebody else. Something else in there that he's describing. Gentiles. The non-Jewish people. It's an amazing statement that he's making there. He's making sure to promote the great inclusiveness of the gospel message. It's exclusively about Christ, but it can include anyone. It'll include anyone who wants to believe. There's no prior experience necessary, no special training, no fancy pedigree looked for. Just come on in, whatever state you're in. Come on in. That's important to remember as we grow and we learn that we're maturing when our hope is in Christ alone and not in some religious structure that we may build, not some religious standard that we may develop. Paul's main point in this is that while salvation is exclusively through Christ, the hope of Christ is inclusive. It includes anyone who'll come to him. There's nothing that prevents a person from finding life in Jesus. Now, the Jewish people had a lot of trouble with this. One of the main reasons they had so much trouble with it is because they were so good at religion. I mean, they'd really gotten it down to a perfection, a science. And it was hard for them to accept that there were not some sort of hoops that somebody had to jump through in order to come to God. There's got to be some sort of prerequisite. You got to get your act together some way. So even after some of the Gentiles had accepted Christ, and even after some of the Jewish people had accepted Christ, they actually still tried to keep some of these standards in place. They still tried to require that, well, if you're going to really find fullness or life in God, you're going to have to observe the Jewish law, or you're going to have to be circumcised, or some such thing like that. They just couldn't believe that Jesus was enough on his own. They still believed that a person had to conform to some sort of religious duty in order to have a hope in God. And sadly, the American church has developed its own sort of religious hoops that people are expected to jump through in order to have any hope in God. I mean, Paul is pointing towards the amazing truth that was finally revealed in the gospel, and that is that Jesus alone, not the church's expectations for a person, Jesus alone is the means of finding hope in God. And so here's the thing. Maturity in our life with God doesn't make things more complex. To become mature in Jesus doesn't mean that our religious understanding is going to be far more convoluted and more complex as we go. We're not maturing because our religious practices or our theologies or our doctrines have become more intricate. Not at all. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. I believe it's been my experience that way. To become mature is to become simple. It's to become simplified in all things. To find hope in one place, or more specifically, in one person. And that's in Jesus, in what he taught, in what he's done for us. To become mature is to become like Paul, who he said when he came to Corinth, he was determined that he was sure about only one thing, and that was Jesus died on a cross for me. That much I know for sure. And the other things we'll talk about. I mean, that's the reality of it. Maturity is found in that kind of simplicity. And I'll tell you, from my own experience, I labored far too long under the faulty thinking, the faulty assumption that if I was going to become a mature Christian, then I was going to have to know a lot more theology. I was going to have to make sure that I had answers to every question, that I had a very intricate practice and very intricate belief system that I could, well, not only live out myself, but impose on you and make you feel bad if you didn't do it. I mean, it couldn't get any better than that. But as I grow older, it becomes all the more clear to me that any hope that I have, any sense of completion, any sense of meaning or purpose, any hope I have for something more beyond this life comes from only one place, and that's through Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. It's all in him. Everything becomes much more simplified all of a sudden. It's, you know, it's not some religious order or quest that I dream up or that others dream up for me. Those kinds of things, listen, in my lifetime of following Jesus, I've been following him for 20-some years. In that span of time, and that's not that long, but I mean, in that span of time, those kind of things have changed so many times in my experience. I've had quests come and go. I've had values be changed and rearranged and things that have come to a different perspective. So many times, there's only one constant that I can look back on through 20-some years of following this way. That one constant is that Jesus died for me and that he loves me no matter what. That's the one thing. That's the thing that spurs my heart on to follow him, to serve him, and to demonstrate my love for him by living in a way that is in harmony with who he is. He's the one thing. He's my strength. He gives meaning and purpose to my life. When I wake up in the morning, it's not that I sit down and think about all the things that I've achieved. It's not that I sit down and think about all the things that I have to do that gives me any sense of meaning or purpose. What gives me meaning or purpose is the knowledge of who I am. I belong to Jesus. I have a reason for living because he made me and he's leading me home to him. That's meaning and purpose enough. And it all comes through him. So you could be sitting there going, well, so Rob, does that mean that theology is bad or wrong? No, not at all. I mean, not at all. And I'm not trying to denigrate that. I mean, I still study theological premises all the time. I really like it. I'm a big fan of these smart guys who seem to have the ability to connect the dots of these scriptural truths and form them into some comprehensible means of being able to understand the scriptures and understand God's plans. But I'm just saying that stuff, the stuff that I think I understand, as best as I can tell, I think I understand it, that stuff is not the stuff that I put my confidence in. That's not what I put my faith in. Jesus alone is the hope of sharing in God's glory, nothing else. And when my hope is centered solely on who Jesus is and what he's done for me and how he now dwells in me, then I find freedom to pursue concepts of theology, to pursue all of these different things, because my security isn't dependent on me having the right answer to any theological quiz that may come my way. My security isn't dependent on how well I've learned these things. I'm free to be in this culture and not be of it, because my security isn't dependent on whether or not I've figured out what things are acceptable and what things aren't. I'm free to find meaning and purpose in him while I live here on this earth. I'm free to live out of a love for Christ and not some religious obligation that I have of things that I have to do in order to get things right, because my security isn't invested in my ability to perform well. I want to love him. I want to live in a way that's in harmony with him. I'll make what choices are necessary to make. And as we just stated earlier, I'll pay what cost is necessary, but not because I'm obligated to, but because I love him. I'm free to live out of that kind of love for him. My hope is in Christ alone and not in the things that I've developed or the things that I've understood. Does that make any sense? Do you see what I'm trying to say in that? We're clear on that? Okay, then let's just move on. Let's look at verses 28 and 29. He says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Here we're back to that concept. So to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul's defending his ministry to these guys, and he's explaining that all his work has one goal in mind, and that is to be a benefit to those who hear him, to be a benefit. I'm doing all of this because I care about you, he says. I'm warning you about the emptiness of the life that this world sells as life, and I'm working as hard as I can to help you mature and find completion in who Jesus is. And that's the essence of what he's saying there. And see, that tells us something about his motives. What are Paul's motives in this as we look at this? And it tells us a little bit, informs us about what our motives should be as we live as Christians in this world. And we learn that we're maturing when our efforts are focused on bringing out the best in people, bringing out the best in others. I think far too often we're laboring to prove as the church that we're right and everybody else is wrong. I know that I'm only speaking for myself here, but I mean, I know that was my motive for a long time. I'm right. I got the right theology. I got the right perspective. I'm right. Can't you just see that I'm right and you're wrong? And by and large, that was far more of a motive for me than a desire to bring out the best, to lead someone to a life that has meaning and purpose. I mean, we're working a lot of times really hard to make someone else live and think exactly like we do. I honestly really believe, and here's where I could maybe get in trouble, but maybe not here, but I believe that it's been a characteristic of the misdirected efforts of the church for a long time now, that we want to conform everybody to our perspective on things. Remember, there's one hope that we have. It's not our denomination. It's not our theological construct of things. We have one hope, and that's Jesus. And a life found in him is going to bring out the best in someone else. And that's our mission. Our mission isn't to make people behave or think just like us. Our mission isn't supposed to be able to get people to admit that what we believe is right. Our mission is to point the way to life in Christ by our words, by our example, by the way that we love. And I've said before that so many of the efforts of the modern American church, of which I was a part of a lot, more often resembled not so much caring about other people, but more like hurling hand grenades at people. It's the way it kind of comes across to me. We have this tendency to place a priority on truth. And I fear that it's more about reinforcing the notion that I'm right and you're wrong than it is to try to bring out the sense of meaning and purpose in life that is there inherent within people. We have this tendency to just treat the truth like it's a grenade, and we'll just lob the truth into any given situation and let God sort them out after that. You know, we're gonna throw the truth out there. We pull the pin, we lob it out there into any given situation, any given cultural situation. Then we run back into our church, take cover, wait for the explosion, and expect that everybody's going to believe. And when we sit back in awe, why don't you believe our message? Didn't you hear that explosion? Obviously, it's true. It's a strange concept that we have, and I think that we've got to be careful about that. Our calling, our purpose, our mission is not to go out and prove we're right. That's a wrong motive. That's a bad motive. Our motive is to care about people, to love people, to get in the midst of their mess and point out that there is a love that transcends all of these things, that can lead us home. And it's found in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying water down a message of who Jesus is. I'm just saying that we need to have our motives straight in all these things. There's a great example of what I'm talking about. And amazingly enough, it was revealed in a music video done back in the 90s by R.E.M. You guys know who R.E.M. is? It's that song, Everybody Hurts. Anybody remember that from back in the 90s? It was a really cool song. But in this music video, there's this traffic jam where, you know, all these cars are all over the streets, and you know, and as the camera's moving through it in this traffic jam, you're looking at all these people and you're reading what their thoughts are, and their thoughts are all over the map in terms of the things that they're experiencing and the distress that they're feeling, and all the while Michael Stipe is crooning about how everybody hurts and it's a tough thing. There was something that caught my attention in this video, though, when I very first saw it, and I thought it was a brilliant example of something, a brilliant means of discovering how the world perceives the way the church has been behaving lately, because there's this guy on an overpass just above the traffic jam who's holding a Bible, and he's tearing pages out of the Bible, and he's throwing it down to the people in the traffic jam. In fact, let me just show you. Do we have that set up? Can we do that? I put a couple of the clips together. Look at this as it's unfolding. You'll see the guy up on the overpass there. And here he is, dropping the truth down. Can you guys see? Okay, so here he is up on this overpass, all of the suffering going on beneath him, below him. And here he is throwing out these pages from the Bible. No one notices, no one seems to care. In fact, they find their solutions in other places. They get up and they walk away. And all of these pages of the Bible just flutter in the wind away from them. And you noticed in there, he even put his hand to his ear at one point. He can't hear them. He doesn't know what's going on. He's just dropping truth. Disembodied truth thrown to the wind in isolation and without any kind of context whatsoever, and it fails to make a difference. Even the truth fails to make a difference because of the way it's presented there. See, that is exactly what Jesus didn't do. That's the total opposite of what Christ came to do. Jesus became incarnate, which means he took on flesh, which means he got right down here, elbow deep, neck deep, into the mess that this world is. He was right there in the traffic jam, demonstrating the reality of God's love. It wasn't a disembodied sense of right or wrong. It was truth embodied in his love and his care. And it brought out the best in all who would listen to him. He brought out the best of what we were supposed to be, leading towards a life we were meant to know. Paul's purpose was to bring out the best in people so that every person with whom he had influence could find completion in who Jesus is. That's bringing out the best in a person, a sense of meaning and purpose and life values that are guided and directed by the God who made us. That's helping them as best as he can to live the life they were meant to live. That's our calling. Not to throw truth to the wind and be mad and angry at the world because it acts like the world. That's foolish behavior. I can't think of anything more counterproductive than to behave that way. Our calling is to be in the traffic jam, to find out what's happening, to care for people and to love them. So maturity isn't revealed in our ability to win an argument about doctrine. Maturity is being able to leave off any personal agenda that we may have, as religious as it may sound, and to help others to the best of our ability find life in Christ. Our motive has to be to help, to care, to want to make a difference in this world, to want to lead people towards life. Okay, so all of this, all of this that Paul is talking about, he says we're going to move towards maturity when we accept that suffering is a part of life. We move towards maturity when we place our hope in Christ alone, not in any religious agenda or structure that we may have. And when we strive to bring out the best in others by embodying the truth of who Jesus is and what his love looks like. Right on? All right, cool. Then we'll take that truth and we'll chew on it this week and see what kind of a difference it makes in our lives as we live it out. So if Riley wants to come up, if you guys want to stand with us, please, we'll finish up with a song. God, our desire is that we move towards maturity. I believe that's true of every one of us, whether we feel like we're maturing or not, Lord. You've put that desire in us, and the real us, who we really are, longs for that. Longs for that sense of wholeness and completion found in a life that's centered on you. So, Lord, lead us into that. Every aspect of our lives, Lord, we surrender to you. Everything that we try to manipulate and control, Lord, we surrender to you. Everything, let it all come back to you. Lead us that way, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Jesus, all for Jesus, all I ever had, ever hope to be. And hopes and plans.
ever hope to be. Let's sing it again. It's only in your will.
For it's only in your will that I am free. For it's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus.
It occurs to me that I may not have qualified something real, and I just want to mention it real quick. You know, I show a video done by REM, and it was a negative example, but I'm not trying to be negative about them or what they were saying. And I'm not trying to be negative about the church, but I think that we as Christians have to be careful that we're not beyond correction, that we can look at how the world views us and learn something from that. Learn that there is a better way, not that the world instructs us, but when we see that the truth that as we've been representing it isn't as effective as it could be if we were to follow Jesus' example. That's all I'm trying to say in that. So I hope you understand. I'm nervous now, so I want to make sure I qualify videos. So God, just lead us and guide us and lead us into maturity. We love you, Lord, and we know you love us. Help us to see it day by day and in every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name. Speak this blessing on each other. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he's shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Love you.